great salvation, so rich and free. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been going through this first epistle of Peter and looking and seeing that there is no subject to which Peter was shy of or backed off on. And we appreciate Peter because of that, not surprised in his demeanor that he would not back down from any certain topic. But we've been looking in chapter 3, in the last half of this chapter, at the issue of suffering. And beginning in verse 13, I've got to get in the right place here, yes. In these earlier chapters, beginning in verse 13 down through verse number 17, Peter addressed the issue of the experience of suffering. We looked at that last Sunday night. And Peter was familiar with suffering, being beaten and whipped for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord projecting His ending in John chapter 21 and telling us that He was going to be delivered and die for the cause of Christ. He would become a martyr. Peter was familiar with the idea of suffering. And so we saw that experience of suffering in verse 13 to 17. But tonight, when we get down to verse 18 and complete the chapter, we're going to be looking at the example of suffering. And the supreme example of suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've read. It doesn't matter what you've seen. And we have seen and read and heard of some very terrible things. Diseases, droughts, famines. People have suffered some terrible things. War, prisoners of war. Torture. People have suffered some very terrible things. Under communism and socialism, totalitarian governments, people have suffered some very atrocious and terrible things. But the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate suffering. That being because it was not just the natural physical suffering that He endured, but as you and I know, the weight of our sins on His shoulders on the cross. A suffering that we cannot measure, that we cannot comprehend, that we cannot understand. That Jesus bore our sins in His own body on that tree. So easy for the words to roll off of my lips. So easy for me to express that truth, but how terrible a reality it was. We read about that here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, at beginning in verse number 18, where the Bible says this, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto Him." Let's pray together. Father, as we read tonight Your Word, as our minds focus on the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made, Lord, may You make us mindful of it. May we be able to visualize exactly what was done for us on Calvary's cross. Lord, we would be repulsed if we could have seen with spiritual eyes that which was happening that day. Lord, we would be overwhelmed if even today we could really understand the ultimate sacrifice and suffering that took place. But Father, give us just a glimpse, give us just a human understanding for the next few minutes. And Father, most of all, give us a heart of appreciation for what You sacrificed for us for what your Son endured for us. And Father, what we have today because of that great sacrifice. Lord, bless your word and our time in it this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The example of suffering, verse 18 down to verse number 22. We're going to look at two things. And this text that we're looking at tonight is so loaded. Loaded with information. Loaded with valuable truth. That it would take days or weeks to expound everything that's there. So I'll try not to make it tedious, but I want you to see exactly what's recorded here in these verses for us. We're going to notice two things. First of all, in verse 18, we're going to see His vicarious atonement. His vicarious atonement. The word vicarious means in the stead or in the place of another. To do something vicariously is to do something for someone else in their place. We would also use the word substitution. His vicarious atonement. The word atonement simply means to be made one with God. To be made at peace with God. And the suffering of Christ was vicarious. It was in our place, in our stead, and it made us at one with God. Those two words summarize the exact reason for the death of Christ on the cross. It was a vicarious atonement. Notice it here in verse number 18. We've got four things that the Bible tells us about this. First of all, it tells us who suffered. Look at verse 18. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the supreme example of suffering. No one else has ever come close. In all of the atrocities, and all of the torturing, and all the pain, and there has been great. It is bewildering as you read historical accounts and even modern day accounts in different countries of what one person can do to another person to inflict pain and suffering upon them. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was the one that was the supreme example of that suffering. The Bible says He has also once suffered for sins. I like that word, once. He's also once suffered for sins. Can I emphasize to you this evening, Jesus Christ is not still on the cross. At one time in this building, behind me on the wall, there was a great big cross with Jesus still on it. And folks worship the Christ of the cross. But thank God He's not on that cross anymore. He came off of that cross. He wasn't on that cross very long. He has once suffered for sins. We don't want Him on the cross anymore. We don't want Him in the tomb anymore. We want Him where this text is going to tell us He is, at the right hand of the Father. So we don't worship a Christ on the cross. He once suffered for sins 2,000 years ago. I heard a song, and I mentioned this recently. I don't know if it was a Wednesday night or when it was, but I was listening to a Christian radio station. And a song came on that I guess is very popular because I've heard it more than one time. And the singer sang these words, "Does he still feel the nail every time I fail?" And I was appalled by the words to that song. I had no words to describe how frustrated I was that somebody would sing, "Does he still feel the nail every time?" You mean to tell me that every time I sin, Christ still feels the pain and the affliction of His suffering? That's blasphemous. That's not biblical. Thank God He once suffered for sins. If He's going to suffer every time you or I sin, can you imagine the tragedy that still would be placed upon Him? He would not be seated at the right hand of the Father. He would be constantly being inflicted with pain by our sins each and every day. I understand the sentiment of the song. He's saying we need to hold back and regard our sin and try not to sin so much with that thought in mind. But the words are just not correct. The Bible says he is not still on the cross. He has once suffered for sins. For sins. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. You and I all have people that love us. And there are some that would die in our place. I know when my son Josh, at 24 years old, was in the hospital in Zanesville. He'd just gone through surgery for a brain tumor. During the night, There had been a hemorrhage in the head, and with the fresh incision that had been put in there, the sac around his brain just filled up with blood, and he just went to sleep. That was it. And my wife called me the next morning when we got in there and found out, and called me, and I knew the minute she called there was trouble. And I ran over there to the hospital, and I got inside that ICU room and saw Josh there, that big old guy, good 250 pounds. He'd been at the 300 at one point, had lost a whole bunch, but he was down to that point. And I looked at them, and he's gone. And you know the first thing you say as a father? Lord, I would willingly take his place. Lord, I would trade places at the heartbeat. Even though I'm not that old, I was in my 50s at the time, to give him more life after 24, I would have gladly done that. For a good man, some would even dare to die, the Bible says. But Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. He didn't die for us that were his children. He died for us that were his enemies. He died for the ungodly. He died for the wicked. He died for the immoral. He died for you and I. The Bible says that he once suffered for sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us." No one has ever died for your sins other than Jesus Christ. The other gods we mentioned this morning, the gods of Moab and the gods of the Hittites and the Ammonites, those gods, they didn't die for their followers. They required their followers to die for them. But our God died for us. He sent His Son, and He died for sins. He without sin. He to whom Pilate, after examining Him, said, "I find no fault in Him." He that was without sin was the one that died for our sins. Oh, how we ought to love Him. Who was it that suffered? It was Christ. Who did He suffer for? We've touched about it already. The Bible says here in verse 18, "The just for the unjust." He who was sinless died for the sinful. It ought not to be. It ought to be the other way around. It ought to be those of us that are sinful dying for He who is sinless. But He took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and He came down and He bore the sins of many when He died on the cross. It was He who suffered for us, the just for the unjust. Romans chapter 5, look there if you would. It's a familiar verse. I've referred to it already. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, the Bible says this, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He died for the ungodly. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die." Now, it's rare, scarcely, but sometimes someone will sacrifice themselves for someone else. "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." For the ungodly, verse 6, He died for us. Death was not as a death as a martyr. He did not die for a cause. He died the just for the unjust. He was our vicarious atonement. And the only one that could have died for our sins and that could have died the just for the unjust. Who suffered? It was Christ. Who did He suffer for? It was you and I, the just for the unjust. Why did He suffer? Verse 18 tells us that He might bring us to God. That's why He suffered, that He might bring us to God. No one else can do that, because no one else died for our sins. Only Jesus Christ can bring us to God. I know that's not a popular statement in our day. That's not a great indication of tolerance. One of my high school friends posted on Facebook a Bible verse, that it might have been this very one, about Christ dying for our sins and dying for the ungodly. And Him saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Another one of my classmates answered him in the questions afterward. He said, does that mean because I'm a Jew that I'm not going to heaven? And the answer is simply this. You're not excluded from heaven because you're a Jew. You're excluded from heaven because you're a sinner. And Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. We all know John 14 and verse number 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why did he suffer? Because he's the only one. He's the only one. How many times do I need to say it? He's the only one who can bring us to God. I've said this before, the great evangelist George Whitefield. They came to him and said, why do you keep saying that people need to be born again? And he said, because you must be born again. Why do we say Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Because he is the only way to heaven. We didn't write the book, we didn't author the book, we didn't make the plan of salvation. We simply believe it. And Jesus is the only one who's ever died for the sins of others, and the only one that can bring us to God, the just for the unjust, by his vicarious atonement. Why he suffered, that he might bring us to God. But notice also here in verse number 18. The Bible says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Why he suffered, for whom he suffered. We also see here what happened after he suffered. And this is very informative. What happened after he suffered? The Bible says, being put to death in the flesh, he was quickened by the Spirit. After he died, he was quickened. He was made alive by the Spirit. You notice that word Spirit has a capital S. That's very, very important there. He was made alive by the Spirit. The entire Godhead was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4, the Bible tells us that God the Father was involved in the resurrection. Romans 6, 4 says, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father. By the glory of God the Father. It is the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. He who was in heaven assisted he who was on earth and raised his body from the binding power of that tomb. He was raised by the Father. But he was also raised by the Son. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, I lay down my life of myself. No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back again. Oh, we might not understand that, but the Bible tells us that not only on that resurrection day was it God the Father who raised the body, but Jesus Christ himself, who is responsible for his own physical resurrection. Nobody else can do that. We'll all be raised one day from the dead, but the only one that could do that is Jesus Christ. So he was raised by the Father, he was raised by the Son, and then this verse tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that he was quickened, made alive by the Spirit. So all three persons of the Godhood, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, were all together active at work, not only in creation, but also in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was quickened by the Spirit. What happened after he suffered? He raised himself from the dead. That's why I say that word S, that capital S, is so important. All the modern Bible versions in English take that word Spirit and put a small S on it. And they say, being death in the flesh, but alive in the Spirit, small S. The NIV, the ESV, the ASV, the RSV, all these V's. They all changed that verse, saying that it wasn't the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, but he was raised, they say, in the Spirit. You know why that's a big problem? Because that's saying it was not a physical resurrection. They're saying in that verse, it is a spiritual resurrection. And there are some cults that teach that. That when Jesus rose from dead, it was not a physical bodily resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection. And the new production of English Version Bibles has all gone along with that false teaching. And taken away from that very verse the power of the Holy Spirit, capital S, to be involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think there's going to be a lot of Bible translators that have to give an account before God one of these days for messing with things they had no idea they were messing with. Depriving the third part of the Trinity from its active role in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's a pretty serious thing. What happened after he suffered, was raised and quickened by God the Father, by God the Son, by the Holy Ghost. His vicarious atonement. Then in verse 19 down to verse 22, secondly and lastly, we have his victorious achievement. Oh, I like this part. I like the vicarious atonement because without it, we don't get to heaven. But his death and his suffering was not the end of the story. There was a victorious achievement. What happened for the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb? As you know, he was crucified and he was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And he stayed there, as we would think it. He was there for 3 days before, on that Sunday morning, the disciples went and found the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. Was he parked in there for 3 days? Was the Son of God, God in a human body, was he sitting in a damp, dark dungeon of a tomb for 3 days, waiting for the stone to roll back and for him to get out? The Bible tells us what was going on for those 3 days. Look in here in verse number 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. During those 3 days that we were waiting physically for his resurrection on the outside, he wasn't in the tomb. He wasn't in the tomb any longer than it took them to roll that stone in front and seal it off. And he got up and said, I've got some work to do here. And the Bible tells us that before he ascended, he first descended. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. Before he ascended, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he first descended. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8. Ephesians 4, 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now there's so much in this text that we don't have time to dwell on. I want to focus on verse 9. And he gave gifts unto men. Verse 9. Now he that ascended, speaking of Christ, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? While those soldiers were guarding the tomb on the outside, Jesus was not on the inside. He had gone and descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now as you know, in Old Testament theology or pre-crucifixion times, both Abraham's bosom and hell were located in the center of the earth. Two separate compartments, we might say, side by side. But one place, a place of torment, the other place, a place of comfort. And the Bible tells us that before he led captivity, took them out with him, he went down, and back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 19, he went and preached unto the spirits which are in prison. The truth that we read here in verse number 19 is that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth and went and preached unto the spirits. Now we have our small s. See, the capitalization is important. Now we have the small s. He preached to the spirits in prison. Who were they? Who were these spirits that were in prison? The Bible does not refer to physical beings as spirits. And we know that when someone dies and is cast into hell or goes into heaven, they have a physical, literal body. Thus, the small s is used. It's not referring to people. So to whom is it that Jesus appeared in the lower parts of the earth. Well, this information in verse 19 and 20 will explain it. But look, if you would, at Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Jude in verse 6, there's only one chapter. Who is it that's down there in the lower parts of the earth to whom Jesus descended and showed himself alive? Jude verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. When Jesus first descended, it wasn't to preach the gospel. It was to show that he had been victorious. To show those spirits, those angels that had been locked away because of their rebellion and following Lucifer in heaven. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He was showing to them that he was victorious. Yes, the devil had bruised his heel, but he had bruised the devil's head. He had been crucified, and the news had probably been delivered to them that they thought they were victorious. But now he came to show himself alive and declare himself to the angels, the spirits that were there in prison. That's who they were. Why were they there? Well, Jude verse 6 told us they had left their first estate, left their habitation. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us more about these spirits. It says in 2 Peter 2, 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." He went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. That's what they were. Who they were? The spirits in prison. What they were sometime, at one time, long time ago, disobedient. He's gone down to show these fallen angels that he was victorious, that he had conquered death, hell, and the grave, which sometime were disobedient, the Bible says in verse 20, in the days of Noah, when they were. So the Bible tells us in these verses who they were, what they were, and when they were. In the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. The Bible is very specific about these fallen spirits, these fallen angels. They were the ones that were there on the earth when Noah was building his ark. That takes us back, look if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. And some very amazing things that are going on here in Genesis chapter 6. Some things that confound the mind. Again, things that are easy to read, yet not so easy possibly to comprehend. These spirits are the ones, these angels are the ones that were there while the ark of God was preparing. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God." Now there's two different interpretations to this, and we'll not spend time on that. We'll simply say this. The sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 appear to be those fallen angels, those that were cast out of heaven because of their rebellion against God the Father. Lucifer himself, the choir director in heaven, with the tabrets, with the instruments the Bible describes him with, decided, I'm the anointed cherub that covereth. I'm the one that's above the throne of God. Well, the other four beasts are round about. I'm above here. I'm above the throne of God. Since I'm above the throne of God, I might as well be above God, period. And so he deceived one third of the angels in rebelling against God the Father to try to instate him as God on the throne. And God cast them all out of heaven. And they came down here to earth. And the Bible tells us in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Whatever happened in verse 2 was not just unbelieving and ungodly men with believing godly women. There was something that was so appalling that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man. For that also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 days. There were giants in the earth also in those days. This rebellion by those angels in heaven that caused them to be cast down to hell and reserved in chains because they rebelled against the Son of God. Now Jesus comes and appears to them, not to preach the gospel, but to say to them, you chose wrong. You chose the wrong one. You followed Satan instead of following God. And Jesus, for those 3 days that we were awaiting His resurrection, was not sitting in that tomb, but was down making Himself known to those spirits that were in prison and showing to them that He had victoriously achieved all that He claimed over death, hell, and judgment. That's the truth in verse 19 and 20. Then when we get to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we see the type, the truth in verse 19 and 20, and the type of this victorious achievement in verse 21 and verse 22. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All those who believe in baptismal regeneration know 1 Peter 3:21 like the back of their hand. That baptism doth also now save us. That's what the verse says. That baptism doth also now save us. That's what the verse says. But they forget there's more to the verse than just that little part that they clip out. It says, the like figure. The like figure. There is a typology here. It is not literal. It is a type. And you can get in a lot of trouble taking something literal when the Bible simply says this is a type. He said, the like figure. This verse gives many people fits. The picture is that baptism, verse 21, by water, verse number 20, is a figure, verse number 21, of being saved, verse number 20, from the world around us. Baptism by water is a figure of being saved from the world around us. How was Noah saved by water? Did he go to heaven because of water? No, his life was spared. Not because he went in the water, but because the water lifted him up in the ark. The ark that rose is what saved Noah. The ark that went above the judgment of God is what saved Noah. And the ark is pictured in verse number 20. And the ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because verse number 21 says, by the resurrection, lifting up, all that are in the ark, all that are lifted up, the water did not destroy. It's a like figure. It's a picture. Get into the ark. The ark is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the judgment of God comes, when the water flows, if you're in the ark, you'll rise up above it and you'll be safe. What do we do when we baptize someone in water? We don't believe that they're... Look, notice verse 21. We're not putting away the filth of their flesh. And that's not talking about their body odor. That's not talking about dirty hands or dirty feet. The filth of the flesh is talking about sins. And the Bible says that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not washing away the sins. As the songwriter said, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the local water system, not the baptistry. But that water was a picture of the judgment of God by which the resurrection of Christ made those 8 souls safe. It raised them up from the judgment of God that was around them. Verse 19, improperly interpreted, can be a lot of trouble. The picture is the like figure. The parenthesis is in the middle of the verse where it says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism is. Not a washing away of sin, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Jesus was baptized in water by John the Baptist. It wasn't for salvation. He had no sins. It was a figure. It was a type. It was a picture for you and I that we ought to follow in His footsteps. And that like as He was baptized, so ought we, for a good conscience sake, to be baptized. The picture, the parenthesis, and the power, verse number 21 at the end, by the resurrection, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, His death wasn't the end. His burial in the tomb wasn't the end. There was a resurrection. Verse number 22 then shows us the potentate. I like that word. Kind of an odd word. We don't use it too often anymore. But look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven. Verse 21 was His resurrection. Verse 22 is His ascension. He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. This phrase is used 8 times in the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ. And every time it's used, it's telling us that His position now is not on a cross and not in a tomb and not even down here on earth. But His position is at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Bible seems to indicate that one of these days He will stand from that seat as He prepares to come back down to this earth and to call His children home. But His position is at the right hand of the Father. Verse 22 says about this potentate, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. All those that have rebelled against Him, all those who have defied Him, all those who have cursed Him, all those who have blasphemed Him, one day will be brought under His footstool. All His enemies, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. All things, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:27, will be in subjection under His feet, according to Hebrews 2:8. All enemies and all things in subjection under His feet. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. We can't help but think that that phrase angels there is talking about those spirits in prison. Those rebellious and unholy angels, because the holy angels would have no problem being made subject to Him. The authorities are probably again a reference to the spiritual wickedness in high places of Ephesians chapter 6. But could also include the earthly authorities like Pilate and Caesar. Those that put Him to death, one day they will stand before Him. They thought they were the conquerors when Christ stood before them. They put Him to death. They decreed His crucifixion. But one of these days the tables will be turned. And those authorities will be brought in subjection to Him. Angels, authorities, and powers. Again, Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. Principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness in high places. All things and all enemies will be brought under His feet. At His resurrection, He went down to the lower parts of the earth. He declared Himself alive to those that had existed before and denied it. One of these days, He'll come again. And He'll declare Himself alive to those at this time that still deny it. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. The summary of these verses could probably be best found in Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 10. Where Paul said that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. He is the potentate. He is the one that suffered for our sins. He is the only way to get to heaven. It doesn't matter what people think, what they feel, what they've heard, what they've said. Jesus Christ is the only way because He's the only one that paid the ultimate price in suffering for our sins. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for giving your Son for our sins. Father, we understand there's no human reason for you to have done that. But God, it's because of your great love wherewith you loved us that you gave your Son. We love you, Father, because you first loved us and sent your Son to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. Father, make us ever mindful of it. Lord, help us not to be intimidated by a world that's out there that has no regard for Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice, for what he did on Calvary's cross. Lord, who don't understand that he's no longer suffering, but he's at the right hand of the Father in power and glory. We serve a risen Savior, and for that, Father, we thank you. Stir our spirits. Increase our love for you. Help us in our service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our songbook this evening. We'll sing a song of invitation. What do we have, Brother Braden? Number 17 in the songbook. Page number 17. The altar is always as open. You can pray where you're sitting there. But give God the glory. As we sing verses, page number 17. Sing on the first verse.
Was filled with his praises one day when sin as dark as could be.